So Christian believers are called to live in the world but not of the world. But there will always be moments when the world wants more of you. And so there's conflict. Jesus warned his followers in John 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Peter, the apostle who was there when Jesus said that, he experienced so much of this, and he warned other Christians. He said, don't be surprised. He says, the world around you will be surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. It will happen in whatever form it takes. There are times when a Christian living in the world but not of the world will have to make a stand. These men had to make a stand. They hadn't made a stand on certain other things. They had made a stand early in their career, hadn't they, which made them stand out. And now here they are being asked to make an even more terrible stand. I want to ask the question, when should you take a stand? Why should you take a stand? And how can you do it? When, why, and how? So we'll start with when to take a stand. See, these three men are in very high-powered jobs. In the previous chapter, they were promoted. You remember, they had King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and he was going to execute all these wise men because they couldn't tell him what the dream was and what it meant. But God gave Daniel the interpretation. And it says in verse 48, the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court. So they've come a long way since being taken as slaves from Jerusalem. They've really risen high, but they've not risen beyond the reach of pressure. Maybe Daniel has. We're told there that Daniel remained in the king's court, whereas the other three are out there, as it were, and they come under this extreme pressure to be of the world as well as in the world. They're asked to bow down to the world's idols. I expect their situation is different from anything you've ever encountered. I'm guessing it is. Nebuchadnezzar makes this huge gold image. It's not clear quite what it is. It's not a Babylonian deity. It's possible it looks a bit like the king himself. We're not told. It does certainly seem that the only real takeaway he had from his nightmare in chapter 2 was that he's pretty great. I am the gold head of the statue that he had dreamed about. And his head has got bigger. But he sets up this image. Everyone's required to worship the image. Now, what he's essentially trying to do is unite his empire using religion. Religion itself was even defined in parts of the ancient world at that time as that which binds. It's a powerful cement that glues societies together. So he's setting up this universal object of worship. All their different religions around, but this, we're all going to worship this one as well. Now, most people had no objections to playing along with this new religion. Didn't cost much. What's not to like? There's this great festival, music, color, everyone together. The added bonus of not being burned alive in Nebuchadnezzar's furnace. If you wanted to get on in the pagan world, bow down to the statue. Simple. Now, that scenario is unlike anything we have to face in the 21st century Western world, but elements of the situation are exactly what you have to face today. The idolatry of the past was in your face. You know, as a 90-foot gold statue, bow down to it. Idols today, idolatry today is just as real, just as pervasive. An idol is something you pursue, something you live for, something you look to give your life meaning, it gives you something to live for. Normally it's a good thing, but it has become for you the ultimate thing. it's God to you. Idols today include success, recognition, it can be family, romance, popularity, personal attractiveness, pleasure. All good things. They're not bad things in themselves, of course they're not. But they easily become the ultimate thing. That's what I live for. That's what gives me meaning. And it replaces God as Lord and Savior in your life. God says, have no other gods before me. But that is before him, whatever it might be. Just an illustration. I have a strange soft spot for Robbie Williams. I think mainly we were born at the same time. Very similar age, similar kind of cultural experiences, that he's now a rock star. But I read his autobiography years ago, and which is basically about his mental health. He's gone through great battles with depression, essentially because he poured everything into this being this superstar, and the pressure of it weighed on him, and he was desperate for success and recognition, and it caused him breakdown and all the rest of it. He's in the news this week because his latest album is he's now had more number one albums than the Beatles. That's how successful he's got. And they were interviewing him, and he said, I was at such a better place. Yeah, it's good. I'm enjoying it. I'm celebrating it. But it's not the thing anymore. He said, I had all that mental illness. My job was everything. And that's what, I was a star or I was nothing. But now for me, it's just a job. It's got its right place in my life. It's just a job. And I realized, wow, I've got a great job. What have I been grumbling about? No, for me, it's family. It's my wife and my children. That's what I live for. That's what gives my life meaning. And I was watching this thinking, he's just swapped one idol for another. And how long before that falls apart for him? And the point is that John Newton said, we all have these idols of the heart. And not necessarily bad things at all. But if they are instead of God, then we're doomed. This is where idolatry is so prevalent, isn't it? What are the idols of the workplace? These guys are in the workplace, and the idol is to do with that. The idols of the workplace, money, success, promotion, status, recognition, these are very much must-haves in our society. And many, many people are caught up in that. The things that are essential for you to feel you're worth something, you're significant, you're valuable. Idols are normally set up by someone. Nebuchadnezzar set up the idol, boom, worship it. Our idol, he gave the idol cultural reinforcement. He built up a music festival around it. It was celebrated. Today, idols are set up by society itself, and they're reinforced culturally in the media. Pop music, TV, films, they all say, worship these idols and you'll succeed. This is the way. These idols provide, and they celebrate success and popularity and fame and beauty. So many films, so many TV programs you watch show people pursuing the idols, the idols of our day, whatever they are, and the idol comes through for them. They end up rich and successful and famous and in great relationships with beautiful people, and they're portrayed as happy ever after. There you go, the idol works. It's ironic, isn't it, how so many of the celebrities acting out the dream, their own lives, tell a different story. The idols don't deliver in real life. Or many of their lives are full of sadness and trouble. But there is pressure, isn't there, for the Christian to worship the idols of the day. You have to guard your heart against the idols setting up a throne in your heart. You have to recognize the idols and beware. They're not normally 90 foot high, made of gold, and everyone can see them. They creep up on you. And they promise this and that, and the media reinforces the lie, sacrifice to the idol, and it will make you happy and fulfilled. You must learn to identify the idol and demote it to the correct place in your life. But what happens when you're under pressure to sin in service of the idol? Under pressure maybe to work insane hours at the neglect of your family. What happens when your team have to meet certain sales figures for the month and you're the only one on the team who won't bend the rules to do it? Under pressure. What happens when you're expected to lie for your boss. And you know your boss has the power to wreck your career. What happens when some companies have a shareholders agreement about integrity that you know you've got to uphold, but it's going to mean you're going to lose somehow, either money or opportunity or lose face, and you're under pressure. Act dishonorably. What do you do? Just like the men in Nebuchadnezzar's court, there is a push and a pull. There's a push of fear and a pull of desire. There's a fear that pushes you and a desire that pulls you along. So the push for them, fear of the fiery furnace. But the pull is the possibility of career advancement. They're on an upward trajectory and the only way is up. All they've got to do is bow down to the statue. What's the big deal? The push for you is also fear. You might lose face, you might lose income, you might lose influence, opportunity. The pull is what the idol appears to offer you. Money, promotion, status. These are the times you must stand firm. See, I've got to stand on this. When the idol is demanding you and it's pushing you, it's pulling you, stand firm. I'm not going to sin. I'm not going to make this have another God before the living God. Now, that's when. Why? Why do it? Why is this so important? What is the big deal? Well, the first, most serious is, of course, the honor of God's name. The idols, they put pressure on you to dishonor God. First commandment, have no other gods before me. It's your prime directive. At that moment, the pressure is on to disobey the true and living God in order to please an idol. You've got to recognize that's what's happening whenever sin is, you're being tempted to sin. There's some idol at work that's saying, yeah, God's great, but right now this is better. Lie for this. Cheat for this, whatever it is for this, sin for this. You've got to take a stand. When you don't, you are complicit in the world's idolatry. You are saying, God is not enough. For my life to be happy and fulfilled, I need to serve this idol. I need what it offers. That's what you're saying. That's the message. When you live for money, for achievement, for status, you're saying, yes, I'm a Christian. God is my Lord, Jesus is my Savior, and that's all very nice, but it's not enough. I need these things as well. You're complicit with the devil's lie, treasonous and dishonoring. And also, it's a criminal witness to the idolaters around you. When you confirm them in their idolatry, when unbelievers see believers living for the same goals as them, essentially, they're worshipping the same idols. Any verbal witness you have about Jesus being your Lord and Savior, and any talk about salvation, you can talk all you want about it. What your life says is that your real Savior and Lord is the same as everybody else's, the same idols that they worship. On the other hand, when you take a stand, when you refuse to serve the idols of the day, you refuse to sin in order to meet the demands of the idols of the day, God is honored. And it's a tremendous witness to those around you. You show God's worth, which is what worship is, showing his worth. You say he's worth taking a hit for. And you show that you're content in him. He's enough. I don't need what the idol offers. He's enough. These three men, they stood firm in the face of all the king's threats. They refused to dishonor God, the true and living God. Instead of worshiping the idol, they put their confident trust in God. And God vindicated them wonderfully. He was with them in the furnace. He brought them out unharmed. Their confidence in God had a huge evangelistic impact. Amazingly so. They didn't fear to refuse to bow down to the idol. They trusted God's enough. When Nebuchadnezzar saw that, it had a profound effect on him, didn't it? Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command. He understood exactly what was going on. They yielded at their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. He praises God for the first time. Blessed be the God of these three. And he's beginning to understand that exclusive worship is important. You can't say, yeah, I'll worship this god and that god and the other god. He says, no, they're only going to worship their god. I'm seeing something here. He's not converted yet, but he's getting closer. as we'll see. But the people around you need to see that Christians are content to trust in the true and living God. They need to see you not running after the idols of our age. You don't need them to fulfill you and give you everything you need. You trust in God. You don't need money and power and status and all these different things. You can afford to take a hit. Your reputation, your standard of living, you can afford to take a hit for him. Because you got something more. You got something better. Something lasting. And when people see that, that has a powerful impact for the gospel. Can you see now why God actually puts you in these positions? He puts you in these positions as a Christian. He engineers these, they don't come out of nowhere, these clashes with the idols of the day. God sets it up for these good reasons, for his own glory, to expose the idols for what they are, false gods. He alone is God. He does it for your good. So you learn about his faithfulness. The idols, they lose their allure in your life. They lose their grip on you. I am certain that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I'm sure their faith went through the roof after this. Don't you think? God does it for you. And he does it for the world around you. They need to see that idols don't deliver. The living God does. So God doesn't mind putting you into a furnace. We sung it in the song a moment ago. When through fiery trials, I cause thee to go. It's all God. He does it. He does it for your sake, for his sake, for the world's sake. How to do it then? How to stand firm? We need to ask this. It's easier said than done. That's the point. You can get very inspired and say, well, you're kidding. When it comes to the crunch, how do you do it? There's two parts to this. How do you act? What do you actually do? How, as in what manner? How do I go about this? And then secondly, how, as in, how? Where does the power come from to do anything like this? So first, how do they act? As they take their stand? First, it's just really interesting to notice that these three men had to be turned in. When I was taught this story in Sunday school, I can still remember the image of this big statue and hundreds of people bowing down to it, and three men stood up like this. I'm not bowing down to it. And that isn't what happened, though. They had to be turned in. They had to be found out and exposed. They didn't feel obligated to take their stand publicly against this obligatory idol worship. We might imagine that they could have protested, so this is so wrong, this is a violation of my conscience. Their consciences wouldn't allow them to worship the idol, but their consciences did not dictate making a public stand about it. Many Christians feel they need to, they're conscience-bound to speak out and complain about anything that they cannot agree with. But you're not. Think about all the Chinese churches meeting in secret. They don't put a sign up saying, come and work, we don't care what the Chinese government say. We're going to worship the true and living God. They'd all be in prison. No, they're not looking to be caught. Sinclair Ferguson writes helpfully at this point. He says, people of faith do not have a psychological need to make a big deal out of their acts of heroism. They do not need always to be drawing attention to the fact that they are different from others. You don't have to do that. It will come anyway. But you don't have to do that. You remember the bakers in Northern Ireland who wouldn't bake a cake for a homosexual cause, a pride thing or something. But they were targeted. Someone went looking for trouble to get them in trouble. They didn't have a sign in the window saying, we will not bake the following things. They weren't looking for trouble. But it came to them, and God wonderfully vindicated them. But these men, they're engaging in civil disobedience. So we must, Acts 5, verse 29, the principle there, you serve God rather than men. If there's a clash, you serve God, not men. So when civil government requires you to disobey God, you obey God. You disobey the government. But it wasn't necessary. The point is, they didn't have to go out and make a big deal of it. They had to be looked for. We're going to live for the Lord, not for idols, but I'm not looking for trouble. You'll get the trouble. Now, when the trouble comes, look at the manner in which they took their stand. And the fact is, idolatry, it provides this great environment to get people to show people's ugly side. it flourishes. Negative emotions, pride, jealousy, greed, inappropriate anger, peer pressure, the pressures of adult life produce all this stuff, these negative emotional things. Just look at the men who turn them in. In verse 12, look at the way they act. Is it verse 12? Yeah, here they come. They come. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the image you set up. What's going on here? They specifically refer to them as certain Jews. It shows how unusual it is for foreigners to be so elevated. That would have been humiliating for them, wouldn't it? Galling for them. It says specifically the Chaldeans came forward. They were the magicians. They have been shown to be frauds. And Daniel and his friends have been elevated above them. They've got it in for them. That's clear. They come to this with this accusation. They don't just say, by the way, there's three people who aren't keeping the rule. They do it to stir up the king's anger very deliberately. They don't just state the facts. They're trying to inflame his infamous temper. These Jews whom you have set up over Babylon, you have appointed them over the affairs of the province of Babylon. See how they thank you. See what they're doing. They pay no attention to you, O king. That's a direct aiming at his infamous ego. They don't pay attention to you, king. They're not just pointing out their bad behavior. They're trying to suggest motives. It's turned into slander, an accusation, a moral character assassination. Idolatry stores up this kind of poison. The way these men stand firm is to say, we're not playing that game. We're not part of this system. These three men demonstrate they've been released from the pressure of the day. They're not competing in the rat race. As a saying, you can win the rat race, but you're still a rat. They want Nebuchadnezzar to know they're not part of this system. We're not buying into this idolatrous system. How do they then behave? They don't behave in the way they were. They actually show some very unusual combinations. First of all, you've got respect and defiance. We respectfully defy you. Respect, O king, O Nebuchadnezzar, they say. But they have the audacity to say to the most powerful man in the world that they're not going to make a case for their defense. Verse 16, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. It's incredible. They don't make a case. They don't say, no, we're innocent, and this is why. They don't say, this is an unjust law and quite unreasonable. They don't, with enormous calm, they say, we're not going to answer. It's contempt of court. And it is a thing. There's a time for action, and there's a time for words. Jesus was always preaching and teaching, but when it came to the end, he was essentially silent. It was time for action, not talking. And there are moments in our lives, there's lots of talk, lots of debate, lots of arguing, but there are times when you say, well, I'm sorry, I'm just not budging. No more arguing, no more talk. This is my stand. Respect, defiance, unusual combination. Then you see confidence and humility. They're normally opposites. Confidence and humility, but you see it in their reply. Look what they say. They are convinced that God is going to rescue them, verse 17. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And, he says, he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. God's able to rescue us. He's willing to rescue us. There's tremendous confidence there. Calmly spoken to the king. We're okay. But then verse 18 seems to contradict that. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Seems to be a contradiction. God will rescue us, but if he doesn't, still not going to do it. What are they? If they are sure he will save them, they don't have to say that, do they? Do they? But if they admit he might not save them, then where does this confidence come from? Might have been easy to say, well, he could rescue us, but he might not, either way. But no, he will. He can, he will, but he might not. Mysterious. There's a humility there. There's this great confidence. There's this great humility. They've been given this deep assurance and this evidence that they'll be delivered. They've been delivered in the past. However, they're not so arrogant to be absolutely sure that they are, so to speak, reading God right. They knew God is under no obligation to act according to their limited wisdom. In other words, their confidence, where is their confidence? It's in God himself. Their confidence is not in some agenda that they are sure God's going to do it. If their confidence had really been in their rescue plan and not in the wisdom of God, then they would have never have said, but if he doesn't, dot, dot, dot. But what they knew was that dying wouldn't mean a terrible mistake had been made. They knew God, they knew that God knew what he was doing, didn't they? They're saying essentially, we believe God will deliver us. But that's not the reason we're defying you. We don't defy you because we think we're going to live. We defy you because he's God. Our God is God. So we're not going to serve your gods. Whether he protects us from the fire or not, doesn't matter. Can you do that? Can you take a stand in the workplace against the workplace idols, even if he doesn't come through for you? God may wonderfully vindicate you, but you might lose your job. Can you live with that? Can you take that stand simply because it's right? We find this all the way through the Christian life, don't we? There are wonderful occasions. Someone that are under pressure, they feel the desire to go out with someone who's not a believer. And they know that they shouldn't have that relationship. And the pressure is on. The idols of the world say, go for it. And the Bible says, no. And you take a painful, hard stand. And you say, no, I'm not pursuing that. God may bless you with a wonderful, godly marriage. Or you might stay single the rest of your life. Does that come into it? Or you just serve God because he's God? Just serving because he's God. There is a popular view of the will of God here that we need to change. And that's the view that we must believe God will bless us and not have any doubts at all. But what that often is simply faith in our agenda. I know this is God's will. But think of all the greatest servants in the Bible who served the Lord, they loved the Lord. Joseph, David, Jesus himself, they lived by faith. But God worked in and through their suffering and the wretched things that happened to them. They lived by faith. You say, if we say, I know you're going to answer this prayer, you can't not answer it like this. Our confidence isn't in God. Our confidence is in our own wisdom, in our own plan, faith in our agenda. And often that kind of approach looks very confident and assertive on the outside, on the surface, but underneath it's very anxious, very insecure. Oh, Lord, you've got to come through. We're scared that maybe you won't answer the prayer we want him to answer. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they believe God all the way down, all the way down. So they weren't nervous at all. They were ready for deliverance or death. Either way, they knew God would be glorified. They're saying God will deliver us either from death or through death. Doesn't really matter. Their desire is to honor God, not use God to get off. So that means the real miracle happened before they ever went into the furnace, didn't it? God got them ready to face the fire. True faith makes human hearts fearless yet humble. They've been spiritually fireproofed. That's why my heading, spiritually fireproofed. Long before they were physically fireproofed. So that's part two of the question, how can you act this way? Where does that come from? How do we get that fearless confidence in God? How can you take your stand against the idols of the day with this respectful defiance, this humble confidence? Well, it's like this. We need to be spiritually fireproofed. You have to look, what is the power that the idols have over you? We have this need to feel good about ourselves. We serve the idols in order to feel worth something. I'm rich. I'm successful. I'm responsible. I'm useful. I'm loved. I'm special. I'm beautiful. The idol is giving us something. Different idols for different people. Different ones work on different people. You're sure there's one out there for you? And we've got to understand that about ourselves. Here's an illustration. You meet three surgeons. And you ask each one, what do you do? One says, I'm a surgeon. I'm a surgeon. The other one, the second one says, I am head surgeon. The third one says, I make people better. Three different answers to them. What's the difference? That they get their significance from something different. The first one, it's from their profession. I'm a surgeon. I'm in this honored profession. The second one is from his status. So I'm the head surgeon. I'm up here. You're down here. The third one is purely from what he actually does. I make people better. I do this noble and wonderful thing. Each one has a different way of feeling valuable. Profession, rank, occupation. We boast in who we are, what we are, what we do. But the thing is, any of those idols can spawn this poisonous behavior, this jealousy, this envy, this malice, and so on, because we fear to lose it. And also, those idols don't provide any concrete sense of these things. How could they? What happens when the surgeon number one loses his job? You can no longer say, I'm a surgeon. I used to love saying, I'm a teacher. It has a little bit of something in society. I'm a teacher. So they kind of think, are you mad? Or you must be so hard. Or whatever they think. I'm a teacher. Then I became a minister. So for a long time, I confess, I said, I used to be a teacher. Now I'm a minister. That gives a very different thing in the world. Really does. But you see what happens when surgeon two is demoted. No longer head surgeon, he's just another surgeon. He's lost that status thing. What about surgeon three, like Dr. Strange in that movie? He's a great, great surgeon. Then he damages his hands. He can't do it anymore. And he's lost that thing that gave him the sense of, I'm doing such a good and useful thing. Whatever reason, your identity, your sense of self-worth, it takes a nosedive. Depression. A sense of meaningless. It happens all the time, absolutely all the time. What's the answer? The answer is you need to derive your sense of who you are and what you're worth only from Jesus, only from him. And you have to drive it in. Only in Jesus do you have an identity which is totally fireproof. How so? Well, what does the Christian know? Paul the Apostle tells us in Romans 5, verse 8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's right there. A sinner whom Christ died for. That's what you know. You are a sinner, yet loved so much that Christ died for you. That humbles you to the dust. And at the same time, it lifts your soul to heaven, doesn't it? You are so wicked that Christ had to lay his life down to save you. And you're so loved and valued that Christ laid his life down to save you. They're both true. And your sense of worth needs to flow from him. God is the one who gives us worth. Nothing else will. The idols just cannot do it. They push and push you, they pull and pull you, they threaten you, they never deliver. Only Christ. And when you know him, the true and living God, and his incredible love for you, you are fireproofed against all the threats of the idols around you. They can't touch you. You know that Christ suffered. What was happening on the cross? That was the hottest furnace of all. That was the wrath of God against your sin. God's justice burned against Jesus on the cross, and he did that for you. And you must remember that when you're in your much cooler furnaces. You remember Christ went into the furnace for you, the furnace you deserve. He went into it. And when you know that, when you grasp it, then you then feel him in the lesser furnaces. You know he is with you in those furnaces. You can go into a furnace not knowing if you're going to survive or be burned up, because you don't go alone. You're with the one who went into that ultimate furnace for you. He was burned up in that, so you never will be. And he went in alone. He knew he was going to burn up. He is the one with you. He's proved his love for you, his commitment to you. That song we sang earlier is based on Isaiah 43. I've lost the place. Isaiah 43, verse 1. God speaking to his people, thus says the Lord, he who created you, he who formed you, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, your Savior. Because you're precious in my eyes and honored, I love you. I give men in return for you, people in exchange for your life. That was to the Old Testament. The New Testament, we know he gave his son in exchange for you. That's how loved you are. And that is the one who's with you in your fiery trials. So Christians, under pressure to bow down to idols, recognize them. Resolve not to bow down to them. When you've got to make a more public stand, do it respectfully and humbly, confidently, even defiantly. You're standing up for the true and living God. How can you do that? Grasp who you are in Jesus. Be spiritually fireproofed. And yet, that means working these things into your soul, working them deep down. Because the idols are often, they're not 90-foot gold statues, but they are very much in your face, aren't they? And you need to work this into your heart. And so you can stand firm for him. Can we pray? Father, we live in a world that is deceived by false gods, idols of the heart, which appear to promise so much, and yet they only devour us. And Lord, our world has turned against you, the true and living God, for these false gods. Lord, we know that we are under your judgment, and yet you have sought to bring us back. Christ Jesus has paid the penalty for our sin. Help us, Lord, as believers, to know this so deeply, to know how loved we are, how secure we are, how blessed we are, that nothing else can have, and this attractive pull or this fearful push, that we are able to stand firm in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.